this morning to add maybe a small smile to our faces as we consider what we've already heard today in the Sunday school hour as well as in the morning service, fairly dark sermons. Hopefully this is not too inappropriate to the spirit of the day, but this morning when I was at the computer finishing up some thoughts and little editing and rethinking of things, Kevin, our youngest child, comes into the office and says, "Where are you?" I said, I'm working on my sermon. And he said, "What are you going to talk about?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to be talking about parents who have children who are not Christians." So I said, "Kevin, do you want to become a Christian when you get older?" He says, "No, I want to be a race car driver." The innocence of childhood. It just made me laugh as I thought about that. Well, this is our third and final sermon on the topic that we have been looking at. A couple of weeks ago we began, as well as this morning in the Sunday school hour, on the topic of godly parents and ungodly children. The reason we got to this topic is, once again, with our study through 1 Samuel. When we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, which we're not going to read again. But you know, Samuel is an old man and he has appointed his two sons as judges, Joel and Abijah, but we read in verse 3 that his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Before we continue with our theme, I would just like to add another thought, a warning to parents about what the world intends for your children. The world, the devil, would like nothing better than for you to lose the battle, the spiritual battle with your children. It is a non-stop war from the moment they're born until sometime in their lives. The world is attempting to take your children's love, loyalty, and their souls from you. There's an interesting example of this. You don't need to turn there, but in the very first book of Daniel, we read that Jehoiakim was the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. Babylon comes to Jerusalem and besieges the city, and eventually he takes the city. And not only did he take gold and silver and plunder, but one of the things that he did, we read that the king ordered one of his officials to bring some of the youth, in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So what was Nebuchadnezzar's purpose? He could have just enslaved the nation, but Nebuchadnezzar at least was wise enough, as the world goes, to know if I just enslave the nation, it's going to make them bitter, and eventually they're going to rise up in revolt. So what he did was he takes their children, the best ones, and he takes them back to Chaldea, to Babylon, and he begins to indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon, the ways of the Chaldeans. Why? So that when they are grown, they are no longer thinking like Jews, but thinking like Chaldeans. It's a way of brainwashing that generation. Now, of course, Daniel and his three friends fought against it. But one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was attempting was to take that whole generation of Jews and turn them from Jews into Chaldeans. And that is the devil's ploy as well. He wants to take your children, everything that you've taught them or are teaching them, and he wants to pervert them and brainwash them into the ways of the world. And as we've spoken about already, having an ungodly child for a godly parent is one of the most difficult burdens. He who sires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Proverbs 17:21. Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And Proverbs 10:1. A foolish son is a grief to his mother. So for both fathers and mothers, this is a heavy, heavy burden. Up to this point, we have noted three main things. We noted that grace is a non-transferable gift in the first place. Secondly, we noted that it is a tragic fact that sometimes godly parents have ungodly children. And in the third place this morning, we noted that having an ungodly child is one of the heaviest or worst burdens for a godly parent to bear. And we noted five reasons why this was such a heavy burden. Because of the emotions that it causes in the parents. Fear, anger, sorrow, and guilt. Because it exceeds other sorrows, being childless, having diseased or deformed children, death of a child, and persecution from the wicked. Third, because it ruins their other natural and normal joys. Their joy in each other, their joy in their godly children, their joy in their employment and daily activities, and their joy in God. Fourth, because it is often accompanied by other evils. The impoverishment of the parent, the corruption of other children, the reproach brought upon the parent's testimony. And fifth, because it is aggravated by the following, by remembering the joys and the pleasures of their infancy, by their disappointed hopes and dreams for their child, by the realization that the child would rather be with the wicked than with them, by looking at the godly children of others. When godly parents only have one child and that child is ungodly, when God's ministers are the fathers of fools, and when children are a grief to their parents in their old age. So this afternoon we come to our fourth and fifth observation. And the fourth observation is this. There are means to help prevent the calamity of ungodly children. But before we get to these means, let me explain what I mean by help prevent. There is a difference in the Word of God between principles and promises. This is very important for us to understand. There are promises. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is a promise. I guarantee you, if you do this, this will be the result. Undoubtedly. However, there are principles. Principles are ideas that if you do this, there is a better chance than if you don't. And we understand this with the physical care of our children. We give them shots. As children, immunizations, vaccinations, all sorts of things. We take care of them. We put helmets on when they're riding the bike. We put seat belts on when they're in the car. We do all these things to try to prevent physical harm. But we know that does not guarantee they won't get sick, that if we get in a car accident, they won't get injured or die, that all sorts of things could still happen. So we know that these are general principles, that if I do this, my child has a better chance at being healthy or safe than if I don't. It also means that there are some negligent parents. And their children still turn out okay. So some parents disregard these principles. And in the providence and sovereignty of God, they're still raised okay. So these are not guarantees, but principles that I believe have a biblical foundation. That if you do these things, God can and could bless your faithfulness. So these are means or principles to help prevent the calamity of ungodly children, and I have 10 of them. We'll go through these very quickly. First, choose a godly spouse. Now for some of you, for many of us anyways, this might be a little too late, but still it is a general principle. If you want to have godly children, one of the things that you can do is marry a godly man or a godly woman. You marry a fool, it's very likely that you will be the father or the mother of fools. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we're not going to read this, but you know the story of how corruption began to pervade throughout the world. We read that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Now, there's two interpretations for this. Some say angels married with humans, and that's a viable interpretation. Many others suggest, however, that the sons of God, meaning the believers, began to marry with the worldlings, the sons of Cain, as it were. And because of this unholy union, the children became these unbelievably perverted offspring. Either way, the point is the same. You marry a fool, it's very possible that you will be the father or the mother of fools. So the very first thing we need to do is consider, especially for those obviously who are single, who are not married, you need to choose a godly spouse, a man or a woman who agrees with you, at least in principle, basically, on the correct way of raising a child. What should be our goals in discipline? What should be our goals in education? What should be our goals in how to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? So that is the first one, very simple. Choose a godly spouse. Second, be faithful and upright before God. Proverbs 20, verse 7. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. We can't expect our children to be godly. We can't expect God to save our children. We can't expect our children to learn the principles of obedience and morality if our own lives are immoral, disobedient, or ungodly. This should be clear and evident, self-evident, and yet how many of us sometimes fall far short in this. Edward Lawrence says this, "Whatever secret sins are in you, kill those sins for your poor children's sake, lest the sins you too much harbor in your own hearts break out in your children's lives." Often, not always, often, when a parent looks at the ungodliness of their own child, they're looking into a mirror. And that should cause fear. Not always. I'm not saying that every immoral or ungodly act that your child does is simply a reflection of what you do. But it is a general principle. Godly parents, parents who are determined to obey God, to submit to God's rule, to His word, can be blessed with godly children. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Third, repent of your own sins committed to your parents. Think of the way you treated your own mom and dad. Think of the lies and the deceit and the sneaking out and all of those other things. Repent of those. You ever told your parents, "Forgive me for what I did when I was a child," and be specific. Often in the Old Testament, especially with the patriarchs, we see a son committing the exact same sin that the father committed. You know the stories of Abraham and Isaac, how they both committed similar sins by going to Egypt and pretending and lying and deceit and so on. The sins of the father are often carried on to the child. The sins of the youth in one young man are often seen in the life of another. Repent of your own sins committed to your parents. Fourth, and this connects perfectly with what we heard in the morning hour by our pastor, the fourth prevention, principle of prevention to prevent the calamity of ungodly children, be deeply affected with the corruption of nature in your children. Never forget the doctrine of total depravity. Never forget that little, beautiful, gorgeous baby that is in your arms, that's cuckooing and making you smile with pleasure, was born with a corrupt and depraved nature. We often think they're so cute. We don't realize, or we should realize, that in their hearts, as it says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And when we minimize their sins, when we look the other way, when we say, "Well, they're just being childish," we're not affected with the corruption of their nature. We need to understand, as Calvinists, as we say we are, one of the first principle of Calvinism, the doctrine of total depravity, we often think of adults being totally depraved. But that beautiful little child is born with a corrupt nature, and that a nature that only through the grace of God can be changed. We heard it this morning. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not even the most beautiful little child that you hold in your arms was not born exempt from that corruption. Was not born exempt from original sin. Never forget their depravity. Fifth, be convinced what a great deal of work lies upon you for the salvation of your children. Raising a child, as we all or many of us know, is difficult. Even putting the spiritual aspects aside, having to take care of their physical needs, their emotional needs, playing with them, taking care of them, raising them, taking them to school, to work, taking them out to do their things, it takes up almost all of our time. It's exhausting. And we do it joyfully as parents, or most of us, even in the world, we care for our children. We know it's going to take work. We tell single people, or especially or newlyweds, enjoy the time you have now, the time that you have free, because once you even have one and then add to it two or three, that time is gone. And we understand that. But when it comes to the spiritual aspect, we need to be convinced, we need to understand that it is going to require our very souls, all of our energy, to work for the salvation of our child. And hopefully you understand what I mean, that obviously we can't affect it. But every bit of our being should be bound up in teaching our children these things. In Deuteronomy 6 through 7, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, this is going to require hard work. It's work that you cannot give up. You cannot give up. You cannot flag. You cannot falter. You can't fail. You can't be lazy. And we are lazy. Sometimes it's so much easier to let things slide. It's so easy just to say, and I didn't say anything, I just sighed. You know what I'm saying. It's just so much easier to just let things go. But for the love of the souls of our children, we have to consider this takes hard work. If your son or daughter is in a school and they're in sports, we take time out of our lives from work or our weekends or whatever to take them to practice, to take them to the thing. We go and we cheer. We want to encourage them. We take time out of our lives. If one of my sons has to go to the doctor, either Juwani has to take time out of her day to take, or I got to take some time off. We understand this. How much more with their souls and their spiritual condition? Are we willing to give every bit of energy? Are we more concerned with watching what's on TV or doing our things than with the souls of our children? Sixth, prevention. Be mighty in prayer for your children. God knows how much we're concerned about our children. And I'm not saying that flippantly, like God knows we're concerned. No, God knows. And the measure of your concern is usually to be found in proportion to the prayers for your children. It's easy to sit here and say, "Oh, yes, my child." It's easy to stand up here and preach and say, "Oh, the children." But the true proof of your and my concern will be found on our knees as we pray to God daily for not only our children, but the other children in this church. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Hypocrites will say, "I'm concerned about my child," but they won't pray. It's too hard. And this goes back to the one we just talked about. It's a difficult chore to constantly pray. We want to give up. I've prayed about it already. We should be determined never to stop praying until God saves every last one, and then keep praying that God will keep them. Be mighty in prayer for your children. Seventh, instruct your children in the things of God. And there are five specific areas in which we should instruct them. But before I even get to that, there's a Psalm 34:11. The psalmist says, "Come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That should be what every father and mother says almost every day. "Come, children, listen to me. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord." What should we teach them? In the first place, we should teach them about sin. They need to know that there is a thing called sin. It's not making a mistake, an error. It's not just some little foible, but there is a God who has a law. And they need to know about sin. We've read this verse many times. "My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent." They need to know about the horrendousness of sin, the pervading nature of sin. They need to know that they were born in sin, in the law, under that dominion of the law, as we heard this morning. That they were not born righteous. That they were not born good. Even as a little child, they need to realize these things, that there is sin. Secondly, they need to learn about the nature of God. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll read verses 2 through 7. Psalm 78, 2 through 7. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. This is what we should teach our children, by the way, the praises of the Lord, His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We have so many different generations implied here. The generation before, they taught us. We're going to teach our children so that they can teach their children and the generations to come. They need to know. They're not going to learn these things from their friends. They're not going to learn these things in most schools. The first place they're going to learn about sin and the nature of God is from you, as well as in the local church. But it's going to be from you that they learn these things. You need to teach them. We need to teach them about the glory of salvation. They need to hear from an early age as well that there is such a thing as sin, but there's a God who forgives sin. And what a wonderful opportunity we have, by the way, in just the discipline of our children in this. They sin, sometimes there's punishment. I remember hearing a sermon by Pastor Martin talking about discipline, and that there are times when a father says, "You have sinned against me, you have broken my law, but you're not going to be disciplined this time. I'm going to forgive you." And this is what a wonderful opportunity to explain to them the grace of God. This is what God does. When you ask for forgiveness, God says, "I forgive you." This is what salvation is. They need to hear this thing from their childhood. "Son, if you believe in Jesus, He will save you and forgive you from your sins." This is what Timothy was taught, Paul says, in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15. "You," says Paul to Timothy, "continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them," his mother and grandmother, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Fourth, we need to teach our children about eternal life and death, heaven and hell. Now, how much information and how deep and dark you want to get on these subjects, that's up to each individual parent. But they need to know that there is such a thing as the afterlife. That when people die, it's not over. That there are the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell. They need to know these things. In Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, Solomon is warning his sons and his children against adultery and the strange woman. And he goes through all this detail. And at the very end of it, the way he culminates his teaching is in chapter 7, 24 through 27. And his whole teaching concludes with death and hell. He says in Proverbs 7, 24 through 27, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol." In many of the translations, "her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." Do our children know the consequences of living and dying without Christ? And fifth, teach them to respect and honor God's day and worship in the church. Something that needs to be taught to them from an early age. That this day, maybe we are not Sabbatarians in a certain way, but this is still a special day. That the worship of God, the preaching of God, the prayer meeting, the coming together is a joyful time. A time to honor and praise and worship the Lord. Your children will be as excited about church as you are. They will be as emotionally invested in church as you are. if you're excited, if you tell your children on Saturday nights, tomorrow is church, yes, this is a good thing, they will be excited. That was the teaching even implied in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter. The implication is you are to teach these things to your children about honoring God's day. So our seventh preventative for having ungodly children is to instruct our children in the things of God. And all of this is summarized, of course, in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The eighth preventative. Observe what sins your children are most prone unto and labor to help them mortify those sins. Watch your children. You see, not every child is the same. Not every human being is the same. Certain people, certain children, have a certain tendency for some sins that other children perhaps don't quite have that tendency. And we need to know our children. We need to observe them and watch them carefully. We notice that one child seems to lie a lot. We should note this and help correct them, teach them what God says about lying. The other children obviously need to know those things, but another child seems, even in his depraved nature, to have some common grace to be honest, truthful, while another child is a liar, constantly lying. You should, as a careful, observant mother or father, help correct those things at an early age. You notice another child, he may be never told a lie. But man, he seems to whine and complain a lot. Have you taught them while the other child, yes, ma'am, I'll do it. Yes, sir, I'll do it. And they clean their room or do without whining or complaining. In Proverbs 27:23, we read this, although this is a general statement that could be applied to parents. Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. This requires work. It requires study. A good activity for a mother and father would be one night, let's talk about our children. Our oldest, what do you think are his failings? What can we do to help him? And the reason we should know this, by the way, is that as they get older, they're going to want privileges. They're going to want to do things. And as a parent, you're going to have to say yes or no. And certain children, you're going to be able to say yes to. You can do this. But while others, you're just not mature enough. Some children are natural athletes. They can learn to ride a bike at 3 years old. They just take off. And you watch them. But another child, maybe four, and you're not going to say, well, every child should learn to ride their bike at three, get out there and ride. They'll just fall and hurt their head. You know that they just can't do it yet. Same with our children. If we really care about their souls, we will know. Your sister has a cell phone. We have trusted her with this. You're not old enough. You're just not mature enough yet. You don't get a cell phone yet. We've observed you. We know that you're secretive and you lie to us. You don't get a cell phone yet. Your sister is honest. We trust her. She may be even younger than you, but we trust. Some children may be able to go out with a guy or a girl, but others can't because you know them. You know their failings. Some children you may allow to go spend the night at a friend's house, but not another child because you know them and you know their failings. Some children you may allow to go for a week to summer camp because you trust them. You know them, but not the other child. We fail greatly when we think that all children should be treated equally. Fairness is not equality. Not every child should be treated equally. And how do we know this? When we pay attention to our flocks, to our herds, when we know their weaknesses, we know their failings, because we care about them. A lazy parent ignores. They don't know the difference between the oldest and the youngest. They couldn't tell you. I don't know what their failings are. I have no idea. I'm not God. I can't see their hearts. Proverbs 20 verse 11 says, it is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. It's his deeds. A mother and a father should know their children well enough, especially as they get older, to know their failings, their weaknesses, and to guide them in those things and away from those things. Obviously, the younger they are, the more difficult. But as they get older, we should know. Number nine, Place your children in families of holiness and prayer if they must leave home. Edward Lawrence says, you will not plant your trees among briars and thorns, much less should you choose to place your children to be with those who will not serve God. It's difficult to know when a child is an adult. I know 18 years old or now is considered an adult, but still they're your children. And how much freedom to give once they leave the house, it's a difficult thing. But as much as authority as you have, we should be very careful where we let our children go, especially to live, if they have to leave the house, college, and so on. You know your children. You should know your children, as we just observed, that you should know the condition of your flocks. And if you're going to allow them to leave the house for a night, or for a month, or for a year, we should be very concerned. Are we letting them stay with another godly family who will also have care and watch over their souls? Or are we going to spend 16, 17, 18, 19 years watching them, and then in 1 month we could destroy it all by letting them spend a month or two with ungodly people? It'd just be like you have a prized car and you watch it every day. You clean it, you oil it every month. And then you let some 15-year-old kid just take it out on a dirt road somewhere. And now it's ruined. Place your children in families of holiness and prayer if they must leave the home. And tenth, give them due correction. We're not going to spend much time on this. We've spoken about it before. But notice I put it last. Most parents think, well, the only way I'm going to maintain control of my children is through discipline. I'm going to spank them a lot. And no doubt, and I am not minimizing spanking. But if all these other things are not being taken care of, the spanking just becomes hitting them. If you're not living a life of holiness, if you're not teaching them, if you're not living, if you don't have a godly spouse, if you're not doing all these other things, then spanking is simply just hitting them on the bottom. But yes, we should discipline. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he shall not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Well, those are 10 principles to prevent ungodly children or the calamity of having ungodly children. But let's get to the fifth and final point. Some people are saying, well, thank you very much for those, but I already have an ungodly child. Well, there are directions for bearing this calamity. And this is difficult. It's difficult to talk about, so I'm going to use a lot of quotations. Edward Lawrence has some wisdom that either my age or my maturity or my wisdom I don't have. And plus he has some courage to say things that I don't know if I would have the courage to say. So I'll let him say it. So there are directions for bearing this calamity. How in the world can we bear it? It seems like an intensely difficult thing. Almost we want to faint under it. Well, let me give you some directions. First, consider it a great sin to faint under this affliction. Let me read what Edward Lawrence says about this. It is a sign that you placed too much of your happiness in your children if their wickedness makes you faint under this calamity. I shall only plead with you as Joab did with David, when he made the bitter lamentation for his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 19:6. You have declared this day that you regard neither princes nor servants. So I say to you, you hereby declare that you do not regard God and Christ if your soul faints under the burden of a disobedient child. It is a sin to faint under any, to say, I cannot do this, I give up. We can't. Their graces will be there. It is a great sin to faint under this affliction. Secondly, consider that it is an affliction that ordinarily befalls godly parents. Now, I'm not exactly sure how much comfort it gives us to hear people say, well, other people suffer this as well, but it is a true statement. We should never say, no matter how wayward our child might get, we should never say, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1:12, look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. We should never say, nobody has ever suffered like I have. That's why we spent so much time talking about Adam and Eve, Jacob and his children and Isaac and Cain and Esau and all the rest of them. This is not something unusual. It ordinarily befalls godly parents. That is why we should always say, no temptation has overtaken you. Or temptation, trial, burden. No trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. But with the test will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. With a little side note on this, since this is such a common trial that godly parents have to deal with, we should never look down or scorn or mock a godly parent who is going through this difficulty. Let's say you are childless or your children are believers and you see a husband or a wife, and they have an ungodly child or children, and you're like, what did they do wrong? Remember that the only reason God saves anyone is because of His grace. Two parents may be godly and do all of these things, and God still, at least in His providence, might not have saved them yet. While other parents may do nothing, and God still saves them. Now, of course, God blesses our obedience, but He's not bound by any of these things. So ultimately, God saves whom He wills, and doesn't save whom He wills. So we should never consider what we have done. And they must have done something really wrong. And when we mock or shake our heads, that is so ungodly. Job 6:14, Job laments, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend." You may have godly children, and praise the Lord for that. But you should be just as hurt. And pray for the ungodly child of the believer, the member of this church sitting next to you right now. And we should all be praying for all of our children, not just our own, which we'll deal with in a moment. So this is an affliction that ordinarily befalls godly parents. Third, for bearing this calamity, remember or consider there might have been greater miseries than this. We talked earlier about having ungodly children. There are things that it's worse than, but there are some things that are worse than having ungodly children, if you can believe this. One, you might have been wicked yourself. Now, this is hard to imagine. We often say, well, I would rather die and go to hell so my son or daughter could be saved. And that sounds noble. We might quote Romans where Paul says, I could wish myself accursed. And it sounds like a noble wish. But first of all, it's a worthless wish because it doesn't mean anything. But secondly, it's not true. It is not true. When it comes to salvation, and I mean this honestly, we should be selfish. I must take care of myself first. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. But the first thing is we have to take care of ourselves. When an airplane, you know, they have those little things, there's cabin pressure and those little things fall down. They often tell parents, first put it on your own mouth and then put it onto the mouth of your children. Why? Because you don't do anything good to help your children when you're dead. If you try to take care of them first out of some act of nobility, and it sounds noble, all you're doing is hurting them. Take care of yourself first, then take care of your child. It would be much worse if you were ungodly as well. Consider that. If you are a believer, my child may be ungodly. I don't know if I can bear it, but I will try. But God has saved me. And that is one blessing. Secondly, you might have had an ungodly spouse. That's worse. It affects your life more intimately over time. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. It's almost as if he's saying, here's one difficulty, but here's another one, because it will last even longer. It will last more. It's more intimately involved in your own life and your pleasures. So if you have a godly husband or a godly wife, at least you have somebody with whom you can shoulder all of those trials and troubles. But having an ungodly wife or an ungodly husband is perhaps a burden equal to, if not greater, and an ungodly child, ultimately in how it affects your life. God, another burden that perhaps is worse than having an ungodly child. God might have left all your children to perish in their sins. If you have one child, or if two, that have been saved by the grace of God, at least you can say, thank you, Lord, you have not left them all to perish. Imagine the burden even greater to have a whole quiver full of children, 3, 4, 5, and they're all ungodly presently. What a tremendous burden and unimaginable. But if God saves one or two or most, you can at least say, God, thank you for this blessing. In the fourth place, the fourth way to bear this burden, consider that there are even greater things in this world to affect you with grief and sorrow. Let me just read again from Edward Lawrence. He says, consider that you have greater things to affect you with grief and sorrow than your wicked children. There are whole empires and kingdoms of men and women and children who have as precious souls as yours and your children's. These dishonor the same God and perish under his wrath. And multitudes who have the scripture and ordinances despise the same Christ and the same gospel as your children do. And why should you be more concerned for one or more of your wicked children than for the whole world that lies in wickedness? We can become a little bit selfish and think only of our own child, our own daughter, our own son. And of course we should. But consider, there's other griefs equal to that in this world. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And that should cause us much grief as well. Fifth way to bear this burden. Let your sorrow be guided by scripture and reason. Why are you mourning for your children? Edward Lawrence mentions that our sorrow should be scriptural. In other words, we should mourn more for their God-dishonoring sins than for our own shame. Are we simply mourning because we look bad? Are we simply mourning because of how it affects us? Are we simply mourning because other Christians in the church might look down upon us? Or are we mourning because God is being dishonored through their sin? That is the most important thing. And secondly, to let our sorrow be guided by scripture and reason, do not let your sorrow disease your body and impair your health. Edward Lawrence says, don't make your spouse desolate, nor your children orphans, by such sorrow that will neither please God, ease yourself, nor do any good to your wicked and miserable children. You're not going to help your son or your daughter or your wife if that grief consumes you to that you become no good anymore. You just fall apart, so much so that you even die. He says, no, don't do that. That's not going to honor God. That type of grief doesn't honor God. It's really not going to make you feel better ultimately, nor is it going to do your children any good if you just give up your entire soul to grief and you just perish and fall apart. That's not scriptural or reasonable sorrow. Sixth, comfort yourself in the greatest and best things which you do have. This will be a hard paragraph to read, but I'll read it anyways. What is one way we can bear this burden? Consider the blessings that we have, which is this. God is and will be blessed and glorious forever, whatever becomes of your child. All his infinite perfections are working for his glory. Christ himself is God's and does the whole work of a mediator as his servant and for his glory. All the blessed angels and saints will forever honor, admire, love, and praise him. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are forever your own and will do all will to all eternity be glorified in making you blessed and glorious. You have a bad child, but a good God. Consider that statement. Yes, you may have a bad child. But one way to bear this burden is to know you have a good God. He says, all your work will be done, your sins pardoned and killed, your graces perfected, and your body and soul glorified. And shall an ungodly child make all your consolation herein small to you? Is that a small thing? Yes, you have an ungodly child, a trial and tribulation presently. But consider Your sins will be forgiven. You will be glorified. Is that such a small thing? No, that is not. You have a bad child, but a good God. Seventh, comfort yourself in the hope of their future salvation. It's not over. If they are still living, it's not over. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope, says Ecclesiastes 9:4. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. If they are still alive, there is hope. Don't give up. In spite of their unbelievable, perhaps, immorality now, perhaps you are even staggered by the amount of immorality now. God can still save. Remember these principles that we mentioned, not promises? He's never promised to bless us immediately. Sometimes it takes years. You might be dead by the time God saves your children. Always have that hope. Their history is full of examples. Biographies are full of examples of men being saved in unbelievable immorality, remembering the catechism their mother taught them when they were a child, remembering the admonitions of their father when they were a child. Their mother and father are in heaven at that point. And then God saves them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's not a promise, but a principle. But it's a principle we should hold on to. And it's a principle with boldness we should take to God for our sins. God, you know my failings. I am not a perfect parent. Here's the list of my failings as a child. But Lord, here's a verse. I've trained them up the best I can. Forgive me for my failings. But when he is old, I pray he will not depart from it. He is wicked now. I may die, but save them from their sins. Whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Comfort yourself in that hope. And eighth and finally, consider that this trouble will last but a little while. I don't want to minimize this trouble. I spent the whole sermon this morning talking about how difficult this trouble is. But it is momentary. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Think of heaven. I've heard parents, and I've probably said it myself, I won't enjoy heaven without my child there. And it seems like, humanly speaking, a true statement. But that's not what the Word of God says, I'm afraid. Or not afraid, I'm glad to say. The Word of God says that in heaven, He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I don't know if the words will help us here, but your child may die without Christ. But consider the tears and the difficulty you have now in heaven will be wiped away. We don't want that, of course. In the sense, we don't want to have to worry about that. But one way we can comfort ourselves is knowing when I get to heaven, all of those troubles that now plague us and push us down and weigh us down will be wiped away. Isaiah 35:10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrows and sighing will flee away." The sorrow, the tears, the sighs, the brokenheartedness for our children, come what may in this earth, in heaven, those things will be wiped away. That should give us some comfort. An interesting note about this book by Edward Lawrence. He dedicates this book to my beloved children, he says. Deborah, Samuel, Edward, John, Thomas, Elizabeth, Mary, Benjamin, and Nathaniel, the Puritan. And he says, "I would never have been the author of this book, of this title, had not two of you, and especially one, made me the father of fools." And that's harsh. He says it. He says he knows. He mentions also at the beginning, he says, I am a lover of children, and have often lifted up my heart in prayer to God for them where I have seen them. I wish this may be, and this is my wish as well, I wish this may be a blessing to you and to them. Pray that we may leave that religion which came originally from the Father of Jesus Christ and is revealed to us in the Scriptures to our posterity, and that they may have the hearts to live accordingly to the rules and principles of it more than we have done. And that should be our prayer, that God would save our children. Let's pray. Thank you.